Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, James 5. While you're doing that, I would like to welcome the visitors and tell you that I'm glad you're with us. It's also always good to see those that meet here regularly and be encouraged by you. Today's Mother's Day, so I wanted to take a minute to tell the mothers Happy Mother's Day. I'm grateful for the mother that I had when I was a young man. And I think about all of those that were blessed to have moms that lived with them for a long time. I'm so grateful that I get a chance to watch my wife be a mother. And I think she's such a good mom, and my boys are blessed to have her. But it's a good thing to celebrate, and I'm glad that we get to do that today. We are going to do another lesson in this series that I have been calling, as an example, take the prophets. You know, this text here in James chapter 5 is interesting to me for a couple of reasons. Let's go ahead and read it, and then I'll say what I find interesting about it in the context of the book, but then we'll get into our lesson for today. James chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Do you notice how many times in that text there are things being said about being patient and waiting, kind of like that song we just sang? These ideas in this text about suffering and how we have to endure it. Why is James talking about that? I thought that being a Christian was easy. I thought being a Christian meant everything was going to be good. I thought that if you came to Christ, you know, there wasn't going to be any problems in your life. Now, by the way, there is a kind of Christianity that talks like that. And there is, and I wouldn't call it an actual kind of Christianity. But there is a way that some people will discuss being a Christian that sounds like that. You come to Christ, and you won't ever have to suffer anything again. You'll have plenty of money and plenty of friends, and life will be pretty easy, and you'll just sort of have that burden of sin lifted off of you. And the reason that James doesn't talk like that is because that's not how Christianity is. Being a Christian is not simply how God serves me. Being a Christian is how I serve God. And when I serve God with, as James puts it, pure and undefiled religion, that pure and undefiled religion is not easy. It is serving others who I don't always want to serve. It's going through hard things, getting rid of the sin that's in my life to try to control my behavior and my speech. There's a lot that makes life hard when you're living the way Christ wanted you to live. Though this book is the same book that at the beginning James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. God's good. Yet, a good God whom we serve is always going to tell us that it's going to be hard sometimes. I was thinking about that as I got ready for this lesson, because I know when we meet here week in and week out, some of you have it easier than others. And that's not fair. Everybody goes through things that are tough. And if I get to thinking about any one person that I know here, thinking about how you serve God and what you've given up in your life to serve God and the struggles that you have as you try to live the way you should, it begins to kind of get to me and move me and makes me realize that we're all in this together that way. So the injunction of James, or the instruction, is, look at the prophets. These were real people with real lives who suffered for God because they knew why they were doing what they did. And part of the whole premise of my lessons this year has been, I wanted us to try to look at all of these guys, Abel, Amos, Azariah, Elijah, and today Elisha, like they're real people. Elisha's a tough one. I'm going to start talking about Elisha now, switch gears. Let me give you an illustration of how tough it is to talk about Elisha in one lesson. This week at a coffee shop, I was introduced to an old man, and I think his name was Gerard, something like that. I couldn't understand very well his accent. Great old man. And the person that introduced us told him that I was a pastor or something like that. And his eyes kind of lit up, and he looked over and he saw my Bible on the table, and he said, "Oh, what do you study?" And he said, "Are you preparing for your sermon?" And I said, "Yes." And I said, I'm studying Elisha. And he said, "Oh, Elisha, how are you going to talk about him in one lesson?" And this man began to talk about Elisha. And he was so excited about him. By the way, it was great for me this week to meet him. Because he knew a lot about him. He started listing things that Elisha had done that I'd read about. He started saying things that got me thinking and reminded me of things. And we had this great conversation. What this old man said is what I was going to start with anyway. He said, "Elisha did all the things Jesus did." You ever thought about Elisha and Jesus? Let me show you a couple things. Elisha, the name Elisha, means God is salvation. Elisha. Jesus, Yeshua, means Jehovah is salvation. Their names are very similar. And by the way, if ever there was a type of Christ in the Old Testament, you cannot read Elisha's life and not see that the Bible's trying to say he's like the coming king, the coming Messiah, the coming miracle worker and prophet. There's so many similarities. In fact, back up from the picture even bigger, Elisha was preceded by somebody named Elijah. We talked about him last week. And in the New Testament, there is a prophet who preceded Jesus that came in the spirit of Elijah, and that was John the Baptist. But notice also that when Elisha is preceded by Elijah, just like Jesus is preceded by John, John kept saying that there was somebody coming after him that was greater than him. Was Elisha greater than Elijah? And I don't know how you measure that. We're going to see a story in a minute where when Elisha, right before Elijah is taken up in the whirlwind or in the chariot, Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And if I do my math right, that makes Elisha 100% better than Elijah. Is that what double is? He is 100 times more powerful, or I guess twice as powerful. He is double. Elisha's spirit. And the miracles that Elisha does are amazing. In fact, let me throw out a couple more parallels. You ready? Elisha was designated by a prophet that everybody knew was a prophet, just like Jesus. Elisha was given the Spirit of God on the far side, on the other side of the Jordan. So was Jesus. When John was preaching in Bethany beyond the Jordan, that's where Jesus went to receive the Spirit, same picture there. Jesus had more disciples around him than John did, more followers, and there seems to be a parallel there with Elisha. The miracles that they did were very similar, cleansing lepers, raising the dead, miracles of food that would produce food for lots of people, taking care of widows, bringing back some widows' sons from the dead. A number of things that Jesus did in his miracles, Elisha did with his miracles. In fact, there's some things as you read the life of Elisha that seem kind of weird. There's just like these miracles that are listed that you kind of go, well, why is that there? What's the point of that? Have you ever read about the floating axe head? You ever read that one? I mean, you're just reading along and all of a sudden some guy like chunks somebody's axe head in the water and he starts crying because it wasn't his axe. And Elisha takes compassion on that and makes it float to the surface. And then the story just goes on. No explanation given. I don't know what to do with that. Except I want to point something out. Elisha performed a miracle where he defied gravity and something that wasn't supposed to float on water floated on water. And later when we read about Jesus, we're going to see him defy gravity and walk right across the water. There's all these interesting kind of things that keep happening in the life of Elisha that I don't have time to talk about. So as I was struggling to sort of get all this together, I forgot one of the most important ones. Does anybody remember when Elisha dies? This is in 2 Kings chapter 13. When Elisha dies, they put his body in a grave. And actually, somebody comes along and falls into the grave. Or actually, some people throw a dead body into the grave is what happens. And when the dead body falls into the grave and touches the bones of Elisha, it comes back to life. So notice, this prophet had a tomb that brought people to life. And also in the story, there are people that flee from the tomb, just like the story of Jesus. But there's a lot of those kind of cool things. But so was Elisha a real guy? Was he like you and me? Is there anything we can learn from him? I was struggling to get that figured out, and a friend of mine asked me this week, again, what I was studying. People kept doing that to me. And I told them, Elisha. And I said, I keep reading the story of Elisha, and I keep breaking down and crying. Like, I kept crying as I was reading his story, and I couldn't figure out why. So they asked me two questions. These were their two questions. They said, what moves you about him? And I got to thinking about what it was that was moving me about the life of Elisha, and I'm going to tell you about that. And their second question was, what helps you about his life? So that's my outline, right? What moves me about Elisha and what helps me about Elisha? Three things under each category. Let's start with something that is in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you'd turn with me there. You can read about Elisha from 1 Kings 19, where he's called by Elijah, and all the way to 2 Kings 13, where he dies. That's actually a very large section of Scripture to focus on one man, and especially one man that we don't know a lot about other than some of his miracles. He's sort of a mysterious kind of guy in some ways. But here in 1 Kings 19, this is the first thing that moves me about him, and I'm going to go ahead and put it up on the board there. I am moved by what Elisha gave up to serve God. And I think if you'll consider this for a few minutes and maybe think about him being a real person like you, what this must have been like for him, and then make personal application to your own life. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he with the twelfth. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. I don't know if you've ever thought very much about this strange scene. This is right after Elijah was on Mount Horeb, and God told him to go back and serve him back where he was supposed to be. He'd sort of dealt with his depression and his fear. And on his way back, he comes across Elisha. Now, notice some things about this. In verse 19, Elisha was plowing with 12 pair of oxen. You guys see that? You ever read anything like that in Scripture where somebody had that many oxen plowing? I couldn't find anything like that. You know what that implies about Elisha? Dude had a lot of money. That's what that implies, by the way. You just didn't have most people having 12 oxen. So I'm going to infer from this that Elisha was probably pretty well set. His family probably pretty well off. In fact, if the implication is right, if I can read it right, that he probably lived in a pretty great place in the Jordan Valley where farming would be good, that makes sense. What does it mean when it says that Elijah put his mantle on him? A mantle was like a cloak. But this picture of Elijah coming up, and if you can imagine Elisha plowing and Elijah coming up and throwing his cloak on him and then like walking away, that's kind of a very intimate sign that Elijah wanted to take him under his wing, that Elijah wanted to like kind of adopt him. It was a definite call to follow. That's what it was. It's somewhat similar to what Jesus did with the fishermen when he would sort of say to them, follow me, and then they would have their moment where they'd have to decide it. But if you look close at the story, I think there's an implication that Elisha wavers on this. That Elisha goes with him or runs to catch up with him. He doesn't go right away. He runs to catch up. And he says, look at verse 20, please let me kiss my father and my mother and I'll follow you. Now, this may be a difficult text and there may be a couple different ways to read this. But my take on this is when Elijah says, go back again, for what have I done to you? I think he's frustrated there. I think he's saying, look, just go. You just go home. If you don't want to follow me, you don't want to follow me. Don't worry about this kind gesture I gave you that you could be part of this ministry with me, with God. You just go home. By the way, does this sound familiar to you in the New Testament? Anything that Jesus said about calling to follow, and somebody says, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my parents and my family. And Jesus said, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Remember that? It's Luke chapter 9. Many people think that Jesus is talking about this story there. That he's using sort of that story and that scene to bring this up. Now, if you were Elisha, and some strange man that you would have known, who he was, you would have known who Elijah was, says, I want you to be a part of my ministry. I want you to come with me and follow me. And you know something about Elijah's life. We just talked about it last month. Elijah did not have an easy life. People wanted to kill him. He was always moving. God was always changing his location. This wasn't going to be an easy thing. And yet, here you had a family and a life with 12 oxen and chores. By the way, don't miss this. You ever notice that God almost always seems to call people who are working? He doesn't call people sitting on a couch somewhere eating potato chips. Like, he calls people that are working already. You know, Gideon or Elisha or the fisherman. There's always somebody doing something, and he comes up to the person doing something and says, do more. Do it for me. And Elisha is like this. Verse 21. My take on this is that when Elisha got back and thought about the cutting words of Elijah, thought about what he had to choose between, he finally made his decision. And I want you to notice what he does. He slaughters the oxen. I mean, he cuts ties, he kills it, nothing to come back to. He takes what he could have been doing and he says, that's dead, that's gone, I'm giving it up to God. And then it says, catches up, follows after Elijah, and ministers to him. Now, what did he give up to serve? The truth is, Elisha didn't really give up anything, not compared to what he would have found in God. Sometimes I hear people talk about this. They'll talk about what they gave up to serve God. I think that's sometimes a silly conversation, because really anything that any of us ever gave up, the only thing we ever gave up really was sin. God never told us to give up anything that wasn't sin. But those of us that understand the idea of serving God, doing things for Him, living our lives as a living sacrifice, you know that you had to make choices about things you could have done, things that might have been so. That person you could have married, or that career you could have had, or that thing that you knew was going to be incompatible with serving God, and you had to leave it behind. Do you ever think about that? For those of you that think about that and pine for it or miss it, or wish that it was different now. Maybe there's something to be learned here about killing oxen, you know, slaughtering things. Maybe there's reminders that Jesus gave about looking back and Lot's wife and the desires for old things. And that we need to make sense of all of that so that Satan can't distract us from the work that we're supposed to be doing. But I'm impressed with Elisha in this regard. And I'm just going to say this last thing about this point. It says there in verse 21 that he ministered to Elijah. Do you think that was easy? Ministering to Elijah? You know, just go read the rest of the stories about Elijah's life. Being a servant of Elijah is not easy. All right. I want to take you to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll spend some time here and look at really two more points under this category of what moves me about Elisha. I just thought of this while I was saying something about Elisha being a servant of Elijah. Did you know that once Elisha kind of becomes top dog, Elisha has servants too? Here's another parallel between him and Jesus. He had a servant who was greedy, just like Jesus had a servant who was greedy. Gehazi and Judas are similar. So for what it's worth, if you're making notes on things like that. 2 Kings chapter 2, here's what we're going to look at. What Elisha lost and how it hurt him. I every time I read this section as I was studying for this lesson, I'd start crying every time. I don't know if I will right now as we read it. But every time I read it, it moved me because the human emotion in it is so strong. And I want you to see what Elisha, how he hurt and what this must have been like for him. Now, he's been following Elijah around for a while, serving him. He left everything to follow Elijah. Now, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Elijah is getting close to being taken. I'm not sure that he knows exactly what that means or what that's going to look like. I don't think he does. But he knows that his end is coming. And so he actually requests for Elisha to stay. "Please stay here. Don't come with me." And Elisha says, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not." Has there ever been somebody in your life that you just knew they were going to die? I mean, you just knew it. Like, it was getting close. And they'd say things like that. They'd say, "You know what? Look, go be with your family. Go live your life. Go do your thing. Don't come visit. Don't stay in the house with me. Don't sit by my bed. Don't." You ever had that? And they just tell you, they say, "Please, go somewhere else." And you just keep saying, "No. I'm not going to leave." Verse 3. Then the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Again, go back to that scenario. You love somebody so deeply. You've been with them for a long time. They're going to die. And you know it's coming. And then other people start telling you, you know, "Hey, you know that the time is coming, right? You know that it's not very long. You know that you're about to lose them. You know that you're leaving this week. You know that everything's about to change." And somebody keeps saying it. And you know it. You know it. And you just say, "I know. I know. Just let me be. Be still." Elisha's going through some things. Do you agree with me? It's not easy for him. Keep going. Verse 4. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Every place they go, this happens. "Elisha, you followed long enough. This is the end of the road. I got to go someplace else." And Elisha just kept saying, "No, I'm coming." Verse 5. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And when they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Stop there. Back up from the picture for a minute, and just, I want you to see it. Two men, one presumably old, one not as old, two men, companions, friends. They'd been fighting God's battles together. This old man on his way to die keeps telling the young man, "Just please, leave me alone. Stay here. Don't come any further. I don't want you to see this." And the young man keeps saying, "No, I'm coming." And everywhere they go, God's people, the prophets, know that this is happening, and they keep telling Elisha, "It's going to happen." I mean, just imagine the two men walking and everybody else watching. So finally, they get to a private place. Elijah strikes the Jordan, and it opens, and they walk across the Jordan. Imagine that. And there they stand, and Elijah says, "What do you want me to do for you, Elisha?" Now, there are some who think that when Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit," that he's being arrogant, that he's being self-centered, that he's being... I don't think so. You ever had somebody in your life that you looked up to, that you admired? A mom, a dad, a friend, a mentor. And you just wish you could be like them. I want to be like them. Man, and if God could do it, I wish I could take what they've got and just do more with it. And I think that's what Elisha asked for. By the way, when Elijah says, "This is a hard thing you ask," what does he mean by that? Does he mean, "Oh, that's really hard for God to do that"? Is that what he means? I don't think that's the idea. God can give whatever amount of power he wants to anybody. I don't think it's hard for God. I'll give you my take on this. When Elijah says, "This is a hard thing you ask," I think he's giving Elisha a foretaste of what his life's going to be like. If he really has this much giftedness, if he really has this much power, if he really has what he's asking for, life will not be easy. And yet Elijah says, "It'll happen if you're with me." Verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Notice this. You've probably heard this story before. Something I'd never noticed before. Elijah couldn't beg Elisha to get away from him. Did you notice that? I mean, Elisha was like hanging on for dear life. The only thing that could separate them was God. God took this thing down. And look at the verse again. It says it came between them and separated them. I mean, God took them and made them get apart. And listen to Elisha. Now listen to Elisha here in verse 12. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." My father, I've already left one. My home is far behind me. And you're my father. And now, Elisha, I'm seeing things that I've never seen. What is this other world? What are these things beyond the veil? What are these horses and these chariots? What is this? Do you think he's scared? Do you think he hurts? And look what happens next. Verse 13. Or verse 12 there. In the middle of the verse, he says, "And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." His own clothes he ripped from his body. And it says that he saw Elijah no more. Now picture it, please. Picture it. The whirlwind comes in, you get thrown to the ground, you see all of this stuff, and then it's gone. And you start wondering, is he over there beyond the ridge? Is he behind the tree? What just happened? Did he really get taken? Is he dead? What happened to him? And if you read on in this text, when he goes back across the Jordan and he meets all of the prophets, they say, "Let us go look for him." And he says, "No, don't go look." And they say, "No, let us go look. We've got a lot of us. We can go search everywhere. Maybe God put him on a mountain. Maybe God put him in a valley. Please let us go search." Elisha keeps saying no until he's so embarrassed by their asking that he says, "Fine, go." But I'm going to suggest to you that Elisha has his moment of looking around. In his moment of grief, where he's just so wrought about all of this that he doesn't know what else to do. So verse 13, he picks up Elijah's cloak that fell. The coat that Elijah had once put around his shoulders. And he returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the waters, they were divided here and there. And Elisha crossed over. Now, just picture it with me because I don't know what it looks like. This man's distraught. This man is hurting. This man sees the cloak, the only thing left of his father. And he picks it up and he walks to the banks of the Jordan and he looks at the Jordan, and across the Jordan are the other prophets. And here he holds the mantle. And all it says is that he strikes the water and he says, look what he says. "Where is Jehovah, the God of Elijah?" I think he's confused. I think he's scared. I think he may not really know how to answer that. But as soon as he strikes the water, what happens? Can you imagine what this would have looked like? Not him wishing to do it, as far as I can tell, it just happens. What Elijah had just done, Elisha just does. And Elisha does it when he says things that don't even really make a lot of sense to me. And when he gets across the river, the prophets that are there recognize it and they say, "You've been given the spirit of Elijah. You are the new sort of leader of the clan, so to speak." Anyway, there's a lot to say about this text. But I want to show you the third thing in this text. I'm moved by the high cost of being gifted. Jesus once said that to whom much is given, much will be, do you remember the rest of that? Required. To him much is given, much is required. Elisha asked for a double portion. He got it. Are you aware of what his life looks like from this point on? It is unbelievable. The pace, the movement, the difficulty, the serving, the people, the attention, the death threats, all the things that are going to come along with being gifted, he had all of it. You know what? I suppose Elisha could have done at any given time, what he could have tried is he could have tried running home. He could have tried going somewhere else. He could have tried moving and saying, "Forget it, I'm done with this." But he couldn't, because he knew that he'd been gifted and he had a responsibility. Now, here's the reason why I bring this up. I've not met everybody in this room, but I've met almost everybody in this room. I have some really bad news for you. You guys ready? Most every single one of you that I've met is incredibly gifted. That's terrible news for you. God made some of you smart. And by the way, some of you know God made you smart because you every day go to a job where you use your smart and you make yourself a lot of money. And God made some of you compassionate and caring. And I know that because on the way home today, if you see an animal that's been hit or run over or something, you're going to pick it up and touch it. And you're going to use all your gifts of compassion and mercy and kindness and making the world a better place to make you feel better about your world. God made some of you all kinds of things. To whom much has been given, much is required. Did you know it costs a lot to serve God? You know, that's why James says what he says in chapter 5. As an example of suffering and patience, farmers who plant. It means that all of us that have been given anything from God at all that we've used for our own benefit, for our own life, He is saying, please use for me. And if you use it for Him, I guarantee Elisha's life's going to make more sense to you. Anyway, that's my list of things that move me. Very quickly, let me show you my list of things that help me. Number one, Elisha saw the unseen. We just saw the first time over there in chapter 2 when he says, my father, the Lord's chariots and his horsemen. Remember that? Go to chapter 5 now. As Elisha is growing in popularity and in fame and in infamy, and he's beginning to have enemies and he's got servants, but he's becoming an old pro at this, he's got another servant who has this sort of experience. There's this scene where the Arameans surround this mountain to seek his life. If I said 5, I meant 6, chapter 6. And when he's surrounded by this army, look at verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God is Elisha, the attendant seems to be Gehazi, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And a servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I don't know what it would be like to wake up one day and have an army of people surrounding the mountain that I was asleep on, all wanting to kill me, chanting my name. And I'm just going to use the only thing I know that would be closest to this. My son Cade is with me that day camping. And my boy wakes up, and I can see the fear in his face. I can hear his voice quiver when he says, what are we going to do, Dad? And I say this ridiculous thing. Son, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he looks at me, and he looks at him, and he says, there's two of us, Dad. And so I say a prayer, and I say, dear Father, please show my son what I have known for a long time now to be true. And this whole other world springs to life. For people who walk by faith and not by sight. Who understand that God is the God not just of the living. That God operates not just on planet Earth or in the realm that we can see. Elisha could see it. Is anybody else grateful that God doesn't actually let us see it? Honest. I'm grateful that I don't get to literally see it because I think I would hide under my bed all the time. I don't know if I could handle the actual vision of that. But aren't you glad that He tells us about it and that we can believe it and that we can know it? It's a beautiful thing. to see the unseen. And it's what will help me persevere and endure. Second thing that helps me. This seems like a trite thing, but I want to point it out. He never stopped serving. As far as I can tell as I read his life, he never stopped serving. Day in, day out, nighttime, wherever it took him. If you take out a map sometime, try it. Take out a map. I did a little of this week. Take Elisha and go to where it says he went and just take a map and draw the places. I mean, you guys think I drive around a little bit? Like, this guy was always moving. Wherever the need was, wherever God needed help, God would send him, and he'd just do it. Big people, small people, important people, unimportant people, wives, widows, kings, warriors. What Elisha was a servant of God all the time, all the time. And I am impressed with that. And this leads me to my last point. And I want you to think hard with me about how beautiful and valuable this is. Third thing that helps me is that he served anyone, no matter who they were. One of the things that I don't like about being a preacher is that people think sometimes, not all people, some people think that preachers are supposed to only serve or do certain things. I can't tell you how many times people in my life have said, well, you shouldn't be spending your time with this thing or that thing, or even worse, that person, or somebody going through that thing. You know, your job is... That's one of the things I don't like about it. You know, what I really don't like about it is those are my temptations. My temptations are, man, I just want to serve all you really nice people, especially the ones of you that really get it and help me. I just want to take care of you so you can take care of me. Elisha served everyone. Lepers. I've never been around a leper. But if I ever get around a leper, it's going to be difficult for me to spend time with a leper. Can I tell you that? That'd be tough for me. But he served everybody. By the way, who's that sound like? Sound like Jesus? Jesus, by the way, pointed Elisha out in Luke chapter 4 in his hometown when his hometown people said, we're looking at him like he was something great. And he pointed out a few Old Testament stories there in chapter 4 of Luke. And he said, hey, by the way, you're going to say to me one day, hey, why don't you come home and serve us? Because you're going to go serve everybody else. And he quotes Elisha. He talks about Elisha in that story. The only thing Jesus ever said about Elisha was that Elisha served everybody and it didn't matter who they were. That's what he said. And then when James wrote his letter and told us to remember the prophets, turn with me to James and let me finish with this. James chapter 2. Verse 1. My brothers, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I'm going to say that a different way for those of you that need to hear it a different way. Do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as if your only area of responsibility is with your family. Because it's not. Do not hold your faith as if your only responsibility is with your friends. The ones that when this thing is over in a few minutes, you're going to go stand by and talk to and say things to just like you have done for every week for the last year, and you've not talked to anybody else. Don't hold your service, life, faith, who you are, in some small little circle that is only for those people that you love the most. James says, don't do it. And then he makes it emphatic in verse 8. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, that's pretty hard on people just now that are really nice to their friends and family. I like that you are. I'm calling you to greater service. But I have one more group of people to talk to. Some of us aren't serving anybody. I mean, I don't know how else to say that. Maybe it's some of us that are free from family. Or maybe it's some of us that are within families, but we're really not caring for them as we should. Some of us just aren't serving anybody. And I want you to think about Elisha for a minute. And I want you to imagine Jesus Christ coming along and putting his mantle over you and saying, follow me. Come do work with me. Come serve others. And I want you to figure out if you've been hesitating with the whole, I want my life to be like this. I want to serve like this. I'm comfortable here with my 12 oxen and all the things that are going on. And I just really don't want to cut ties with that. I mean, I kind of want to keep my eye on Elijah or Jesus in the distance, but I don't want to give it up. And my request is that you answer honestly. What are you going to do with that? I want you to imagine Jesus saying, go ahead and go home. What have I done to you? You don't have to serve him. You don't have to. But Jesus, like Elijah, would often tell people that weren't really going to serve others on his behalf, why don't you just please go home until the day comes when you really do it? So, all of us have something to be challenged with from Elisha, I guess. I hope you got something out of the lesson like I did. Elisha's a grand character with so much good to learn. Thanks for your attention. We're going to sing a song now. If we can help you in any way by praying for you, helping you become a Christian, if you know what that means and you've been thinking about doing that, however we can help you, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing together.